The video we just saw is of the aria, or one of the arias from Handel's Messiah. That aria is entitled, and you heard the words, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Beautiful music. Beautiful music. I believe that the violin section in that particular video was on their way to a wedding in 1988 where they would all be the bridesmaids. Those were some poofy sleeves, were they not? That was something pretty special, but the music sure was beautiful. Over the next couple of weeks, as we approach the Christmas season, and this is traditional music that we hear a lot in the Christmas time, I wanted to just use it as an opportunity to do something a little bit different. We're going to listen to some music from Handel's Messiah, and we're going to talk about the scripture that's quoted therein as our sermons for the next couple of weeks. I want to give you a little bit of background if you're not perhaps familiar with the music. Messiah is the name of an oratorio that was composed by George Frederick Handel in 1741. An oratorio is a kind of music, it's kind of like an opera. The difference is in an oratorio, the singers don't act out the drama. They just kind of stand and tell the story. In an opera, of course, they also play the roles of the actors and they act out the action. In 1741, George Frederick Handel, who was a German composer but spent most of his life and his career working in London, composed the music to Messiah. He did not envision it being for Christmas per se. It's an oratorio that describes the role of God's Messiah as promised throughout Scripture and as fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. He didn't necessarily perceive that it was going to be Christmas-oriented. He thought it was just some music about Jesus, and he was a devoutly religious man. But it has become kind of a, culturally for us, kind of a Christmas classic. And because he was living and working in London, it's composed in the English language. So especially for us in the United States, it's become very common because we know that much classical music is composed in other languages. But if you have the opportunity, just out of curiosity, how many have ever seen a live production of Messiah? Oh, okay. Those of you that don't have your hands raised, put it on the bucket list. Absolutely beautiful music. And even for those who aren't inclined to classical vocal music, it being composed in English, you can go and you can hear and you can understand and you can just experience all the wonder that this is. Probably the most famous part of Messiah, and we will look at this in a couple of weeks, is what we've come to know as the Hallelujah Chorus. And the legend goes that when it debuted in London in front of the king, as the opening chords to the Hallelujah Chorus rang out in the concert hall, the king stood up from where he was seated. And as is tradition, in fact, probably even law back then, when the king stands, everybody else has to stand. So immediately everybody stood up. And that tradition extends to today. If you do go see a live performance of Messiah, most likely as the beginning of the Hallelujah Chorus comes, everyone in the audience will stand to their feet. Now, historians have speculated King George II was a bit hard of hearing, and some have even said he wasn't even all there entirely. So there's some question as to whether he was actually standing because, you know, as the legend has said, he was so amazed and impressed by the music. Others have said, no, he actually thought it was the national anthem and it was time to go. And so he stood up. But in any case, he stood up, everybody stood up, and here we are several hundred years later, and we're still standing up when the Hallelujah Chorus comes in. We will hear the Hallelujah Chorus in a couple of weeks. We won't necessarily have to stand. It's not a live performance. And to my knowledge, King George II will not be in attendance that morning. So we should be good. But there's different parts of this music that are gonna crop up here and there in our culture and hopefully are recognizable, and if not recognizable, enjoyable to you. We don't often use classical music in services here at HRCC. The aria we just heard is called "I Know That My Redeemer Liveth," and actually if you hear Messiah live, this is the aria that comes right after the Hallelujah Chorus. These words are quoted from the Bible, as are most of the words in Messiah. These words, however, are quoted from the book of Job, and that's where I'm going to ask you to turn today. We can read the words that we just read in Job chapter 19. The book of Job is one of the Bible's most ancient stories. It was written thousands of years before Jesus ever set foot in Galilee. As a matter of fact, if you're just trying to put the book of Job in context of kind of a Bible timeline, Job existed long before almost any Bible hero that you can think of. So before Moses had the Ten Commandments, Job's story comes before that. Before King David ruled in Jerusalem, Job's story comes before that. Job's story comes long before Jesus or any of the New Testament. This is absolutely one of the most ancient stories in all of the Bible. And so you might ask, well, what does, if this is music about Jesus, what precisely does this have to do about Jesus if Job had no idea who Jesus is? And we will, of course, get into that in the next few minutes. Job's story, some of you will be familiar with it. Job was a wealthy man, an extremely wealthy man living in ancient Mesopotamia. His story is told to us in Scripture by means of an epic poem. This is actually poetry, kind of like the Iliad or the Odyssey is an epic poem that tells us the adventures of Odysseus. In the same genre, we have this epic poem that tells us the story of Job. Job is a wealthy man. The Bible describes him as God-fearing. He's a righteous man. He's a good man. God is pleased with Job. But then disaster strikes Job. He goes bankrupt. He loses all of his possessions, and his entire family is killed. He's left with nothing in the story. And then to make matters worse, his health fails and he's struck with painful, painful illness. And he goes from being kind of at the top of his game in terms of worldly pleasure to absolutely the most despised man on earth because he's lost everything. And in the midst of this, the story tells us that a series of friends show up on Job's doorstep to offer him comfort in the midst of his grief, but they do not do a very good job. After spending some time sitting with him in silence and letting him grieve, which I would submit is actually a good thing, and perhaps the last good thing that they did, then they begin to open their mouths. And what comes out is something short of wisdom. It's something just a bit shy of wisdom. Basically, what his friends tell him is, man, you must have really screwed up big time to have all of this happening to you, because God is obviously doing this to you. You must have really, really done a whopper. Because, wow, that's what these friends have to say. Job, however, throughout the story, maintains his innocence. He keeps on saying, I didn't do anything wrong. I am a righteous man. I know that I have lived rightly. I know that I've done the wrong thing. And so this comfort from his friends kind of just generates into an argument between them. They're saying, Job, don't be so arrogant. And he's saying, I'm not being arrogant. I'm just telling you how it is. And they go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth for pages upon pages of Scripture. See, Job has two governing beliefs in his life. And I want to tell you what they are. Job believes, number one, that God is in control of everything. He absolutely believes that God is sovereign and everything that happens in this life and in this world is God's doing. He believes that God is in control of everything. And the second thing that Job believes is that he also believes that he hasn't done anything wrong. Job believes that he's innocent. So he concludes, believing that God is in control of everything and also believing that he doesn't deserve what's going on to him, the only logical conclusion, and Job makes this conclusion, Job concludes that God has just has it in for him. He concludes that God is treating him unfairly. And I want to pause there and just kind of ask a rhetorical question. How many of us have been or maybe currently are in seasons of our life where we would identify with that and say, God's got it in for me. It's the only way I can make sense of this because I am going through it and I'm sorry if this sounds arrogant, but I feel like I don't deserve what's coming to me. God must have it in for me. That's the conclusion that Job comes to. And so he spends most of his time in this story wishing that there was somebody who could speak to God on his behalf. He spends most of his time wishing that there was someone who would plead his case before God and get God to change his mind. Job has faith that just such a person exists and that someday, perhaps even in the afterlife, Job will get his day in court. That's what Job believes. And so as one example of that belief, he says in Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, and we just heard these words sung as part of Handel's Messiah. Job says this, "But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand on the earth at last. And after my body has decayed, yet in my body, I will see God. I will see him for myself. Yes, I will see him with my own eyes. I am overwhelmed at the thought." Job says, I know that there is a Redeemer for me, and I know that my Redeemer lives. Job obviously had some ideas about God. There were some things that he thought he understood to be true, and there were some things that he just kind of hoped were true. And I wonder how many of us have some of the same ideas as we think about who God is. So I kind of want to use this as an opportunity to track through Job's thought process and get inside his mind a little bit and find out what he got right and what he got wrong and how we can learn from his story. And I think the best way of beginning that is to acknowledge that it's apparent that Job believed that something is very wrong with the world. Something is very, very wrong with the world. I remember my freshman year of high school on the very first day of class, as we were all trying to explore and find our way through the new building, the nervousness of being in high school for the first time and what's this all going to be like. My freshman year of high school, I took French class, but I had already had a year of French in junior high, so there were two different French classes you could take. As a freshman, you could take beginning French or you could take this continuing French because you had already learned your alphabet and your greetings and your colors and who knows what else. And so I went to this continuing French class, and on the first day of class, I came in there with all the other students and found a place to sit down in a desk. And some of the students I knew because we had gone to junior high together. Some of the students I didn't know because they had gone to other junior highs. And as class began, the teacher came in, and she came in as foreign language teachers are wont to do. Bonjour, bonjour, comment allez-vous? Je m'appelle madame. I don't even remember her name, but she just went on and on in French. And allô, comment allez-vous? You know, what's your name? How do you, are you asking people? And she starts going up and down, and we're going, je m'appelle Dan, you know, like, please don't call on me, this is just weird, it's the first day of school, you're all together too excited to be here and talking in French. And it went on like this, as I recall, for a solid 10 or 15 minutes, and she's kind of going back and forth between French and English and trying to repeat things and get us in that school spirit and mode and get the brain engaged. And after about 15 minutes of this, one of the girls in class kind of sheepishly raised her hand, and the French teacher, madame, you know, mademoiselle, mademoiselle, you know, what do you want, what do you need, what do you want? And this girl said, is this biology? And the French teacher said, oh no, ça c'est français, it's French. And this girl just grabbed her books and got up and ran right out the door. Is this biology? Something is very, very wrong. Sometimes we feel a lot like that girl as a people of faith. We feel like we followed all the right directions. The surroundings look familiar. I know I'm in the right school. I'm in a classroom. There's a chalkboard. Yes, in those days it was actually a chalkboard. There's a teacher. There's things happening. And yet nothing is what we expected. The language is unfamiliar, and we have this deep, abiding sense that something is very, very wrong. I must be in the wrong place. That's what Job felt like, I think. Most of Job's contemporaries, these so-called friends of his that show up and get a very bad rap in Scripture, most of these guys, in fact, probably Job as well, believed in what theologians call the retribution principle. This idea that if I'm good, God will treat me good. And yeah, I know my grammar's wrong there. And if I'm bad, God will treat me bad. That's the retribution principle. Kind of you reap what you sow kind of thing. And so righteous people prosper and evil people ultimately meet destruction. That's what Job's friends thought. And so as they saw the destruction in Job's life, that's why they were convinced. Job, quit telling fibs here. You must have to, come on, you at least cheated on your taxes. They're saying something here happened. Because that's the only explanation. They thought that Job's problems must be the result of some great sin in his life. Now, it would be easy enough, I think, for us to patronize them for being so foolish. All those poor prehistoric fools, you know, they have such a simplistic view of life and they're pretty ignorant and they don't understand life the way we understand it. But if we're going to be honest, how often do we live our lives with the same presuppositions? How often do we consider that God must be the way Job's friends thought God must be? I'd submit to you that we do it probably more often than we realize. How often do we hear believers talking about trying to earn brownie points with the big guy? How many times, and I know I've heard it, we hear Christians even using the word karma. If I do the right thing, good things will happen to me. If I do the wrong thing, bad things will happen to me. How many times do we presume that God has a greater punishment in store for the Muslim terrorist than he does for somebody else? How many times, and I heard this one, Sue shared with me just this week, a story where one Christian said to another Christian, the reason you're not healed yet is you don't have enough faith. I mean, these are fractured ways of thinking. And it's all too easy for us to slip into them if we don't understand who God is. But we have these presuppositions, we have these ideas, we think we know the way the world works, and then as happens in Job's story, something goes wrong. Something goes terribly wrong, and what we thought we understood about how the universe works is shaken. Nothing makes sense anymore. And suddenly it's like we're sitting in biology class and everybody's speaking French. Disaster strikes. Good people suffer. Innocence is robbed. Evil triumphs. Think about even just in the public sphere of this country. Not much more than 4 or 6 weeks ago, Hollywood was the reigning authority in our cultural world. And yeah, we knew there was some shady stuff going on, but for the most part, we tried to ignore it and just go to the movies and enjoy them as consumers. And then one accusation of sexual impropriety comes into the light. And all of a sudden, the dam bursts. All of a sudden, the dam bursts. Evil gushes forth, and we are confronted with the depths of depravity of a culture that worships sex, worships money, and worships power above anything else. Something is very wrong. Our powers of observation tell us as human beings that something is very wrong with the world. And our understanding tells us that God is in charge. So our logic then concludes that God must at least be partially to blame for the suffering we see. All we know is that something is very wrong. And so we, like Job, we have an innate desire for divine help. That's what Job is saying. He's saying, I need help. And I believe that part of the human condition is that innate desire for divine help. We cry out, help us, God! The problem is that sometimes it feels like God isn't helping. Sometimes it seems, as we've already recognized, like maybe, just maybe, and we whisper it lest he hear. Could it be that God is actually the bad guy? Help us, God, begins to sound more and more like somebody help us with God. At least that's how Job felt. His cry isn't exactly for God's help. His cry is for someone to help him with God. He wants a redeemer. He wants somebody who will plead his case before God. And even though Job's friends keep telling him there's no way anybody can change God's mind, Job insists that there must be a way to make it happen. He exclaims, but I know that my Redeemer lives. And he will stand on earth at last. It's like the girl in my French class back in high school. She didn't just sit there and say, oh, well, I guess this is how it's going to be. This is as good as it gets. She got up and left. She was looking for a new place because she knew that there must be a biology class somewhere. She'd never seen it. She was a freshman. It was the first day of school. She didn't know for sure where to look. But something within her knew that there had to be a better way. Some of us have fallen victim to the lie that this is as good as it gets. That something is wrong with the world and there's simply nothing that anybody can do about it. Some of us are still sitting in French class. The good news today, the gospel today, is that there is a better way. The gospel today is that there is a better way, and the desire we have to find the one who can help us experience that better way, that desire is itself evidence that our Redeemer is yet alive, that our Redeemer will stand. Now, the composer of the music we heard this morning, Handel, he, like many others who have heard that music, who have read Job's story, who have read that verse, identifies Job's cry with a longing for Jesus. He concludes that the living Redeemer that Job is looking for must be Jesus. We kind of look at history through the rearview mirror, right? And we say, it's Jesus. He's crying out for Jesus. And indeed, when we get to the Easter season, this scripture that we read this morning, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand on the earth on the latter day. This gets read at Easter time, and we think, hallelujah, Jesus lives. He stepped out of the grave, and he exists for all eternity. And it goes on to say, and in my flesh, I will see God. And we put our hands in the air, and we say amen, because we recognize that those are truths that through the rearview mirror of history, we can look and understand how they apply to the person of Jesus Christ. But from Job's perspective, we have a problem. While he's looking for a living Redeemer, I would submit to you that a crucified Messiah is clearly not what he had in mind as he cries out. It's true, we may have an innate desire for divine help, but church, Jesus is not what we expected. He's certainly not what Job expected. Job expected that his Redeemer would be his lawyer. Job expected that his Redeemer would be his public defendant who would argue with and ultimately convince God to treat him fairly. But Jesus didn't come to do that. In Jesus' own day, many people expected that Jesus would come and lead some sort of social or political rebellion, that he would restore governing authority to the people of Israel and thereby cleanse the land of its ungodliness. But Jesus didn't come to do that. Even today, some will say that Jesus came in order to make you rich and prosperous, or to usher in a time of brotherly peace on earth, or to do away with the restraints of the Old Testament law, or to soften up God's rough exterior and address that kind of divine PR problem we've been dealing with. But read the Bible, and you will quickly discover that Jesus didn't come to do any of those things either. Jesus didn't come to address God for us. He came to be God for us. He is the full revelation of the Father. The great surprise of all of history is that Messiah, God's anointed, is also Emmanuel, God with us. You know, it's said that in the early days of the American presidency, after the White House was built and into the 19th century, there wasn't this huge White House staff. We know, of course, even at the time of Lincoln, the security around the president, the Secret Service, as it were, was, shall we say, deficient. Right? And access to the president was easy. There are stories of the mid-19th century where you could just walk up to the White House in Washington and knock on the front door, and it was as likely as not that the president himself would answer it. when phones were first installed in the White House in the administration of Rutherford B. Hayes, put that on jeopardy. It wasn't uncommon that you could call the White House and the president would answer. Can you imagine what that would be like today? We wouldn't even think that you could get in touch with the president today. If you had a problem that you wanted the president to know, you would look for the person who could tell the person, 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 who could tell the president what your problem was. And we might need to multiply that by a factor of 10 or 20 to really truly get it right. But imagine instead that you reached out to whatever your local government agency was and said, you know, I got a beef with U.S. policy. I'd like you to tell the president, and the voice on the other line of the phone said, let me stop you right there. I am the president. I am the president. You see, Job was looking for someone to talk to God. And what we found in Jesus is someone who is God. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. He's not what we wanted. He's definitely not what we expected. But he's exactly what we needed. Job wanted a lawyer to prosecute his case before God. But we don't need a lawyer to do that. Jesus isn't what we expected because God is not who we feared he would be. The whole idea that Job's saying, I need somebody to plead my case before God, is built upon this presupposition, and we've already identified it, that God had it in for Job. And certainly if God has it in for you, you better find somebody who can speak to him on your behalf. But God isn't that guy. God is not who we feared he would be. And today, if any part of your understanding of God involves Jesus trying to appease the Father, convincing him not to destroy you, convincing him to not punish you or not to or to take it easy on you, if any part of your understanding of God has Jesus arguing to the Father, then you have the wrong perception of God. He's not who you feared he would be. I remember when I decided that I wanted to propose to Sue. I knew that it would be important to her that the first step in that process be that I talk to her dad and ask for permission. And that was certainly something that I wanted to do as well. And I had met Sue's dad. It would be an exaggeration to say that I was afraid of him. I wasn't afraid of him. We had a good relationship. But he was, after all, the father of my girlfriend, soon to be, I hoped, my fiance. And so I called him up and I said, Bert, I'd like to schedule a time to have lunch with you. Could we go out to lunch together? And that was not our habit. We didn't lunch together ever, really. So I'm certain that he was rightfully suspicious as soon as that request came in. But we made an appointment and we made a time to do that. And I remember going and thinking, I'm not really afraid of him, but this is an incredibly nerve-wracking experience. This is the guy who's going to give his blessing or not. And is he going to give me the third degree? You know, like, what's going to happen here? Well, you know, can we talk about your finances and what are your plans in your career and da, 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 and this and that and the other thing? And, you know, so I planned the lunch at a public place where there would be plenty of witnesses. And I knew some of his favorite food, so I was, you know, doing my best to make sure that, you know, you just got to plan well when you're going into a nerve-wracking conversation like that. I had this idea that, you know, there's the potential that this could be nerve-wracking and awkward. Husbands in the room, are there some nodding heads? All right, so you've been there. I'll never forget, we go into TGI Fridays. I really tried to wine and dine them, let me tell you. Yeah, Dan knows how to do it right. We go into Fridays, and I sit him down and make our order. It's, well, you know, thanks for meeting today. And I'm sure I was sweating like nobody's business and halting and what do I do? What do I say? And I say, well, as you know, Sue and I have been together a while now, and you know, I love your daughter very much, and some other things that I'd probably downloaded off the internet and whatnot. And I'm kind of stumbling and halting and getting to this point, and I couldn't even get to the point. And he looks at me with this big grin on his face, and he says, welcome to the family. And I thought, man, there's grace, right? That's what grace looks like. You know, I can eat my French fries now. That's what grace looks like. Because he wasn't who I feared he would be. And again, it would be an exaggeration to say I was actually afraid of him. But I'll tell you what, I was absolutely afraid of that situation. And the one with all the authority in the situation stepped in and said, let me tell you what this looks like. This isn't what you're worried about. God is not who we feared he would be. God is for us, not against us. We do not need Jesus or any other Redeemer to argue our case before the Father, because God is irreversibly for us. He is not the cause of the troubles we face. He is the reason for our victory. Amen? Amen. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 35. I want to read this scripture to you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Now, think about that question for a moment. The very fact that that question is asked in Scripture implies that we will face those things. The issue isn't, is God making me do this? Is God punishing me with this? Scripture is telling us, this is the reality of the French class you're sitting in. But is that going to separate you from the love of God in Christ? Shall trouble, do we experience trouble in relationship with Christ? Shall hardship, do we know hardship? Shall persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, do we experience these things in righteous relationship with God in Christ? Yes, we do. But shall any of those things separate us from the love of Christ? Paul goes on, he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. From the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will separate that. God is irreversibly for us. He is not the cause of the troubles we face. He is the reason for our victory. And so, church, let us proclaim the truth of a living Redeemer. Let us say amen to those words that Job cries out in the midst of his pain. But let's not do it the same way that he did it. We proclaim, I know that my Redeemer lives. We proclaim Jesus in the knowledge that God is for us and not against us. And though we face trials of all kinds, we know that our Redeemer lives. And that ultimately only he will stand upon the earth. That even when death claims us, we will stand in victory before God himself. And we shall behold. I want to invite you into a time of prayer. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes, give yourself kind of some private space here as we come to the Lord in prayer. And I want to direct you in this moment and invite you in this moment to respond to the Word of God. What a privilege it is to read the story of a man that the Bible describes as a righteous, godly man, right? I'm not dogging on Job today, right? He was a righteous, godly man. But like every one of us, there was a limit to his understanding. And he went through an experience in his life that caused him to question the goodness of God. He went through an experience in his life that caused him to wonder, is God just? Is God righteous? The one whom I have feared and have served with all my heart, is God even for me, or does he have it in for me? And yet we have a tremendous privilege over and above Job today. We have the advantage of looking through history's rearview mirror and seeing the way the Holy Spirit placed a kernel of truth in Job's heart. The way the Holy Spirit assured Job in a way that Job couldn't fully understand himself, that indeed there is a Redeemer, there is a living Redeemer. But Job's fractured understanding of God himself caused Job's desire for that Redeemer to be something that Job just didn't need. He didn't need God, someone to speak to God on his behalf and convince God to let up. Because God was for him, not against him. And believer, you need to hear those words today. That God is for you, not against you. And whatever it is that you're facing, whatever trial you're facing, whatever persecution you're going through right now, believer, today is a time and this is a space where you can stand and proclaim, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. And he alone will stand. He alone will stand. There's an opportunity for you to take a tremendous step forward in your relationship with God today. For those that are in this space that might not be quick to call themselves believers, for those that are in this space today who aren't quite sure about their relationship with God, for those who are far from the Lord today, likewise, there is an opportunity for you to stand and say, I know that my Redeemer lives. Perhaps that will be a first for you. And if it is, it's a moment of initiation into the promises of God. It's a moment of inauguration into the promises in the kingdom of God, into the assurance and the knowledge and the confidence that God is for you and not against you. And in that moment, your life can change. So that never again will you have need to question, why God? Will you still face trials? Of course. Will you still go through difficult times? Of course. Will there still be moments when you don't have all of the answers? Absolutely, there will be. But you can live through those moments in the knowledge that you serve a living Redeemer. I give you those invitations today. Let us pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the promises of your word. Thank you for the invitation to sow our lives into the kingdom that you have described and planned. And Lord, from the most ancient of stories in the Bible, you have reminded us that there is a living Redeemer, and he's not what we expected. Lord, I want to pause and thank you right now that Jesus is not who we expected him to be. If Jesus was what I would have designed, I would be in a heap of trouble. If Jesus was one that we had created in our own image, we would still be a lost people. It is only a good and a perfect and a sovereign God who knew what we needed from the foundation of time. And so we thank you today for our living Redeemer. We thank you for Jesus. And together we proclaim, we know that our Redeemer lives and that he shall stand and that nothing, absolutely nothing, will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It's in his name that we pray, and all people said, amen. 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 May God's blessing go with you as you're dismissed today. Have a great day.